Our Heavenly Father, again, guide us as we think about your church, the church, even our local church, and how it ought to operate according to your word. And we thank you for the help that we have in our confession, but as we look at that, help us to see that this really is an accurate reflection of what your word teaches. And as we'll see the phrase over and over again, according to the mind of Christ, or as Christ has ordained in his word, that is how we want to operate as your church, the Church of Jesus Christ, to the glory of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, still in this chapter 26, and we're still going to be here for a just the assembly of God's people, right? So Israel gathered together. But obviously he's using it in a distinct and new sense. But Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, we'll come back to church discipline. We'll come back to this process later. It's just establishing the fact that, yes, this is according to Christ's mind, that there ought to be a church, right? That there's to be a particular grouping of his believers, right? They're not meant to be these free-floating atoms, you know, wandering around individually, independently of each other. There is going to be this church, and that is his will, that is his mind. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So there you see, even at the end, right, he's saying two or three gathered together, right? There's supposed to be a gathering of my people. And when they are gathered together in a particular sense, then I am present with them in a way that's not true when they're just independent, when they're on their own, right? So there's supposed to be this corporate nature, this particular society is gathered together within the world. And I like how, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Who is that normally assumed that Jesus is talking to? Okay, yeah, Peter, or especially the apostles, right? And then, especially in the Roman Catholic system, it's assumed that that power gets passed down through apostolic succession to the Pope, to priests, right? That the priest has the ability, kind of the power to forgive sins, to what's the word that they use? Absolve you of guilt, of things like that. Who is this actually addressed to here in this passage? The church, right? And he's saying, if two or three, if you as the gathered church agree about something, so in the process of church discipline, then Christ is saying, your decision together, because I'm in your midst, because my spirit is within you, that will reflect the reality that is seen, you know, from heaven, right? So it's a promise of the authority of the church, of things like that. But it's the church. It's the gathering of the believers. It's not given this power to apostles or to pastors, to elders. It is given to the church. And we're going to see that come up time and time again throughout this section. But really, again, that's all that's being established here by this proof text. You're commanded to walk together, gather together in particular societies or churches. And then just a statement about the two main purposes of this, right? Why can believers not just free float around and be, you know, lone wolves and on their own? Why are they required to join themselves to a particular local church? Well, it's for a mutual edification, right? It's acknowledgement we still sin, and sometimes we need our brother to come and to confront us about our sin. And we're going to see that language more explicitly of accountability in the next paragraph. But it's for a mutual edification, right? We build one another up. All of the one another passages that you see throughout the Old Testament, that's why we're not supposed to be on our own. We're supposed to be in a church. And I would argue officially members of a local church, but we'll get to that. And then, of course, for public worship, right? We've already had a chapter on worship, right? And the regulative principle of worship. And most of those regulations in the New Testament have to do with what we call public worship, right? Not private worship. You can do a whole lot of things in private worship that you shouldn't do in public worship. And but when there's public worship, then that assumes you have to have two or three at least gathered together in the name of Christ. All right, so paragraph five is, I think, pretty straightforward. It's just saying, all right, what's the beginning of the church? Christ calls his people, And then he commands his people to form churches. Walter?
I appreciate the general equity of verse 16, because that prevents a Diotrephes from wielding solo power in the church. You can't be a solo Christian outside the church, but you also can't be a solo authoritarian in the church.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, two or three. And that's just a general principle of justice, you know, that we see in the Old Testament, we see in other places as well. Alec?
Without times of persecution, how do we feel about, like, how does our confession feel about house churches, or people who are like me, my family, maybe another family, are just going to have church? How do we feel about?
That's actually a good question for the next paragraph. Yeah. Okay. But yeah, I like that. You're thinking the right way. And that actually... one to another by you don't necessarily see a step-by-step process of how local churches are formed. But you do see the basic elements. What do you have to do to establish a church? Right? True, credibly professing believers come together. Does that immediately make them a church? Well, he said there's a few other elements at least that we have to have. First, they profess a willing consent to walk together. What is that language in essence? Yeah, to walk together, right? To live the Christian life, not in isolation, but together with one another. And so what does that really imply? It implies accountability, right? Because if you're walking with me and all of a sudden you walk off in a different direction, okay, well, you're showing you're not having a willing consent to walk. But it's a willing consent, right? People aren't coerced into membership. But you have to express this, right? I am willing to walk together with you, which is to submit myself to accountability within this congregation, this gathered society of this particular church. Profess commitment to Christ and to each other, right? That's the language of giving up themselves to the Lord. Again, older language, but what does giving up yourself to someone mean? Well, again, it means you're submitting yourself to this other person, to their accountability, to their oversight. You're committing yourself to Christ, right? So obviously you commit yourself to Christ, but now you're also committing yourself to this particular body of believers. Again, something that as church membership has gone by the wayside, people really, a lot of Christians don't really view themselves as committed to the other members of their local church. And so something happens and they take off. They find another church and then they attend there for a little while and then they take off and they go to another one. Again, we're going to get to that in following paragraphs. So there has to be this willing consent to walk together, a profession of commitment to Christ, of course, but also to the other members of this church. And then profess subjection to gospel ordinances, right? We recognize, why are we doing this? So that we can observe everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to do, right? Which includes, certainly, public worship. And I don't think, Jim argues this at length, but I don't think ordinances here just means baptism in the Lord's Supper. But it certainly does involve baptism in the Lord's Supper. It involves really everything that Christ has commanded, all he has ordained his church to do, many of which things you cannot do unless you are joined to a particular church. So in essence, when you look at that, and we might as well look at some of these passages in Acts. Again, this is a little bit of reading between the lines, but I think you've got all the basic elements there. Of course, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is very important for what is the New Testament church supposed to do. But it's verse 41 as well. So those, this is at the day of Pentecost, right after Peter's sermon. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I know it's a general number, but it's saying, right, there were particular people who now we consider to be part of the church, right? We can number them, and they were baptized, right? They made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, so they're visibly, publicly identifying with Christ, manifesting obedience to his call, and now we can count the heads, and you are now part of the church. You are now part of the church. These others are not part of the church. And what did those who were added to the church do? Verse 42, they devoted themselves. Again, this is language of commitment, right? This is the language of single-mindedness, being of one accord with one another, but giving up themselves, right? Devoting themselves to what Christ has taught them, to the apostles' teaching, right? So their actual teaching, so what they were, when they were gathered together and the apostles were teaching them, they were preaching the word, the fellowship. Now, again, we'll come back to this, especially in the next chapter. But fellowship here, I've argued in other places, really means money. It's they had things in common. That's what it means. Yeah, they were fellowshipping with each other, but it means they were giving of their own money to meet the needs, right? They're committing to each other that now in a special sense, they have responsibility for one another. The breaking of bread, again, Luke and Acts means the Lord's Supper, and the prayers to these particular set times of prayer. So again, you see there's this willing consent to walk together, the subjection to the ordinances of Christ, particularly the ordinances of public worship, right? Giving, preaching, praying, celebrating the Lord's Supper. Alec? Yes. I need to get Alec too. But, yeah. I haven't really heard of it, but yeah, I mean, to an extent, we can address that in the next chapter of the communion of the saints and what exactly that means and what it looks like. I would just say, okay, yeah, you have this at the initial establishment of the church. It's very clear as you move on that it wasn't required that you have all communal possessions, right? That makes it very clear with Peter's words to Ananias and Sapphira. But yeah, there was this, I don't know, maybe at the very beginning, like a you know, kind of particular unity and communion and oneness that you see right there at the beginning, again, because especially they became very quickly a persecuted minority, that then you just don't see really playing out in the rest of the epistles. I mean, especially in that extreme amount of having, you know, all things together and having all your, living in that communal kind of setting. As far as, and I'll address this in a second, I wanted to get through these proof texts, but, you know, okay, if a group of believers start meeting in someone's house and do these things, does that make them a church? Yeah, again, it's pretty straightforward, it's pretty simple. And so, yeah, if people want to go back to a house church model or something like that, now again, that sort of limits things. You can do that. You have to have a house church and only a house church. Well, no, you never see that limited anywhere in the New Testament. Yeah, I'd have to look more into how they argue and things, but yeah. Alec, did you? I know you had your hand up.
Oh, yeah. I was just interested here where it talks about church membership. What would be our defense against someone who says that, well, church membership here, or membership, is just universal church membership. Here it's just talking about the members of these church, I guess the language won't go here, but someone who basically rejects that you should become a member at a local church, that you need to be a particular member on a payroll, basically.
On paper, or?
On a, basically like written out, you know how we have a members mm-hmm. list?
Mm-hmm. Yes, to an extent. Now, again, is there one particular way of doing this? I would say no. Now, again, I think this would fall under the language that we have in chapter 1, that there are some circumstances relating to the worship of the church and the government of the church, the worship of God and the government of the church, that are just common to human societies and can be ordered according to the light of nature and Christian prudence. And I definitely believe that that is something that really points to the necessity of official formal church membership. Now, you can argue that in a whole bunch of ways from the New Testament. These proof texts that are given here, where there's a particular number that are seen as at a particular point, now they are officially part of the church, and you can even number them, count heads at a certain time. And even here in Acts chapter 5, it says none of the rest dared join them, right? This is after Ananias and Sapphira. And so they're like, oh, okay, this is quite a high level of accountability. And so I'm not willing to make that commitment yet. And so I'm going to hold off at least for now. Whereas others, said, okay, well, this is obviously the church of the true God. I've got to join. I've got to add my name to their numbers. Again, in a lot of different ways, prove it from passages where pastors are told to shepherd the flock of God, right? They need to know who is part of that flock so that they know who they have that responsibility for, things like that. For me, I think the clearest and most definitive proof text for formal church membership is actually, Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Which we'll get there. If there is a formal process for exclusion from membership, where you're saying, okay, this person who once was a member of our church, who we said is a credibly professing believer, is no longer to be considered that, then there's a formal process, which we'll see, a vote by the congregation to exclude from membership, that really necessarily, I think, implies a formal process for inclusion membership, right? Where someone who was not professing to be a believer now professes and is now joined to the church. But I think the particular difference in our day and age from the early church is that in every city you've got hundreds of churches. Back then, there was the church in Corinth, right? There was, at this point, the church in Jerusalem, right? It wasn't, okay, you've got all these churches, now who belongs where? Who has jurisdiction? Who has responsibility for this particular believer? That really, that necessitates, especially in our day, in, the light of nature and Christian prudence, all right, we need to make sure this is established. And again, where there's not official formal church membership, that's where you see people just going in and out all the time. And there's no accountability, there's no official oversight, things like that. So I do think that, again, this is the basics. And I would say this is what you have to have. You have to have a particular group of people who are credibly professing, and they come together and they profess willing consent to walk together, commitment to Christ and to each other, and then a subjection to gospel ordinances. To me, that implies, I think pretty clearly, a formal process of some kind. And for most churches, what does that look like? A constitution, right? Where it's, okay, this is what we're committing ourselves to, a confession of faith, or at least a statement of faith, right? This is what we agree on. And in some cases, some churches have a membership covenant. Now, I have qualms about that. But in understanding at least of, okay, when you're joining in membership, this is how we define membership, and this is what you're agreeing to as a member of this church, which we have in our constitution. We do also have a membership covenant that we've never really made much use of. That's one of the things that I kind of want to address with the church constitution changes and things like that. But, how are you going to get this? Now, could that look a little bit less formal? Yes. Is it wise to just not have that written down anywhere? I'd say absolutely not. But it kind of raises the question about, a lot of these, some people, if they're believers, they're credibly professing believers, they come together, maybe they were members of other churches where they're starting to disagree with some things, and they come together and they agree, formally or a little bit less formally, but they make it clear that they're committing themselves to each other, to walk together, to hold each other accountable. You have a church. Walter?
So it's funny you mentioned that. The Myrtle Beach Reformed Baptist Church started out that way during COVID.
Yeah,
this group just started meeting at Pastor Jeremy Hull's home, and it just started growing. And then they're like, "Well, if people people just said, we should just be a church. And everyone's like, well, who should be our pastor? And they're like, Jeremy, you need to be our pastor. And boom. That's, I mean, that's literally what they did.
Yeah. You know, at what point did they become a church?
Yeah.
I mean, okay, who really knows? But I would say as soon as there was that clear commitment to each other. And then I would say they're a church, and then they can appoint a pastor, which they did. Now, again, that raises the question of, do you have to have a pastor? Do you have to have officers in order to be a church? I would say not according to this paragraph. Now, the next paragraph begins to deal with officers. But yeah, we'll
see. So this paragraph, though, would this be sort of an answer to the Baptist successionism that's kind of floated in Baptistic circles? I don't even know when that began, but just the idea that, like you're saying, unless you have a, you know, a church officer to church officer throughout the centuries, you're not a church.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I would say absolutely, because this is just defining it in terms of membership without any reference yet to officers. And I would say you can't have officers until you have a church. Like, the church has to predate the officers. Because again, we saw that flow of power comes from Christ to the congregation, and then from the congregation, the church, to officers. Yeah, Matt.
Weird question.
Sure.
I've heard you say before, true churches have to be planted.
Hmm.
So would you say that true church has to be constituted in that sense? Or I didn't really understand exactly what they were trying to get at. It sounded like they were basically saying if your church split and you start another church, it's not necessarily a true church. It has to be planted from a true church.
Hmm. Yeah, that's an idea of successionism that I don't think really holds out. And even here, I would say, well, again, you just think like during the Reformation, you know, there were probably a lot of churches that just started by, you know, they were part of the Roman Catholic Church, and then they started reading Luther, they started listening to a different preacher or something like that, and then they became saved, and then they decided they're going to come together. If you hold to that, then our Baptist lineage is very much in question. Again, that's where Baptist successionists have to really go crazy. But Dr. Renahan has written extensively on this, but he views that the particular Baptists didn't come from the Anabaptists on the continent, like Dutch Anabaptists, that they came out of English separatist churches that were still Paedo-Baptists, and they became convinced from scripture of believers' baptism, and then they gathered together and they formed the first particular Baptist church, and then that's but they came together, and the two men who would become their pastors, they hadn't been baptized. The rest of the congregation hadn't been baptized as believers, and so what they did is this group of believers came together and they expressed their commitment to each other and to the ordinance of Christ. I would say that's when the church was established. Then they appointed their pastors, and then their pastors baptized each other. There were two pastors, and then they baptized the rest of the congregation, the rest of the members. I think it was one first and then the other. But they even thought, look, we don't have to have someone who themselves was properly baptized in order to baptize, because the church has that authority. The church has now invested us with authority to baptize, and now we're going to baptize. And so they didn't go to the Anabaptists and say, can you baptize me so I can go back and baptize, which happened with the general Baptists. They thought they had to have that. But the particular Baptists realized, nope, the church has all that power and authority that it needs to do proper worship and order. Alec?
I just have a question. Could that be because there was a providential hindrance? Because usually you would want them to be baptized.
Yes, yeah.
But they would hindered in that circumstance. Like, usually a church does need officers.
Mm-hmm.
But we know churches that haven't been able to get a pastor for many years and mm-hmm. pray for them. But I think that's a providential hindrance. But would you say, like, all churches should strive for these things? Like, they should also strive to take the Lord's Supper? But not every church can do that because of persecution and other things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so there are true churches, maybe not pure churches. Not actually the language of our confession next is going to be a completely organized church, but it's still a church. Walter?
So in the previous example, a church can actually begin to congregate as a group of individuals without them not having been baptized, correct? And then, so in other words, credible profession, they're not destroying the profession, they're walking together, they say, hey, we're a church, but...
They want to be baptized.
Some of us are not yet. Maybe we were baptized as a Presbyterian, but we don't. That's not true baptism. So now we need to be baptism. Oh, we don't have a pastor. You're the pastor. Baptize us like that.
Yeah, yeah. So, and that's essentially how particular Baptists were formed.
Without either baptism or the Lord's table. Then.
Okay. Yeah, because again, the church is that makes those things legitimate. And so the church has to predate those things in that sense. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, again, I thought paragraphs 5 and 6, but I think it's important to recognize this. What does it mean when Christ institutes or establishes a church? It's fairly basic. And then, again, that begs the question of what about officers? So to each of these churches thus gathered, so we're just talking about believers who've committed themselves to each other and to Christ, according to his mind, declared in his word, again, that language, always the authority of Christ, but to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he, Christ, hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that worship and order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Again, you come back to Matthew 18, right? Which is, that whole process of church discipline and the essence of, okay, whatever you decide, where two or three are gathered in my midst, that's you have the power, you have that authority to carry out those actions. And then 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to have to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's see, I don't know how quickly we're going to be able to do this. But 1 Corinthians 5 is the other chief proof text for this. Now again, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 both have to do with church discipline, and I think for a reason. Not that, again, this is the only exercise of church power, but I would say it's in some ways, the highest, the most extreme exercise of church power is shutting someone out of the church, right? Excommunicating them, saying that they are no longer to be considered believers, that they are not to partake of the Lord's Supper. But those are the proof texts given for this paragraph. Now, what is this paragraph about? Say, this is Christ's power in the order of the church, right? In ordering the church. The recipient of the power to order the church is the local church, right? The local church, that's whom Christ has given power to order itself. And then the rule for power to order the church, of course, are the scriptures alone. And we won't emphasize that because it's been emphasized. But what's really interesting and implied here, and again, specific to Congregationalist Baptist ecclesiology, is that, again, who has been given the power to order the church? A pastor, a bishop, the pope, a group of elders? No, it's given to each church, each congregation that's thus gathered, according to paragraph 6, made up of the people who are called, paragraph 5, right? And so what this implies is what we call the doctrine of the independence of the local church, the independence of the local church. And to each church has been given all necessary power for its own worship and discipline, for ordering itself. And that really is what we talk about the local church's autonomy. What does autonomy mean? Okay, self-rule, right? So it's you rule yourself. There's nothing over the local church, over the congregation of the members, that can tell it how it needs to order its worship or its discipline. Each church independently has all that power, sufficient power, to be autonomous. Right, so these are two key Baptist words when it comes to ecclesiology. Now, we'll get to associationalism. You can take that independence thing a little bit too far. But, each church is independent and has autonomy. And that's really what this paragraph is teaching. So the recipients of power to order the church, the local church, To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on of that worship, of that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe. So again, the autonomy, the independence to do what? For order and worship, right? No one can come over our church and tell us, you have to change your worship, you have to add this element, or you have to do this a different way. Now, each church decides that for itself according to the scriptures, of course, and always trying to reform our worship according to Christ's word, but also in discipline. Again, no outside authority can tell a particular local congregation. Now, they can advise, but they can't come in and say, all right, you have to do this, or I discipline your member, or I discipline your pastor. No, again, only the local church can do that. Only the congregation can do that. And then there's a reference to the rule of the power to order the church. Again, it's not in isolation. Oh, each church just gets to decide. Can I click ahead? Each church gets to decide for themselves. Well, they do get to decide for themselves, but of course it should be according to the scriptures, right, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. But they have the power, they make decisions, again, hopefully according to scripture. Now again, the three passages that are given as proof texts all have to do with church discipline. First, look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. We've already talked about this in the marriage chapter. For the man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Right, so Paul's telling them what they have to do, but he's saying you have to do it. Right, and who does it? The pastors of the church at Corinth? No, it's the church. It's the congregation. He makes that so clear. Verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit in his apostolic office is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you, plural, are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, we'll come back to discipline. We'll talk about all of this later, but this is the point. If the church, the gathered church, has this authority, which you could really argue is kind of the highest exercise of church power or church authority, and that is in the gathered church, right? The congregation, the members, not just in the pastors or the elders, not in some denomination over them, but in the individual local church, then that's an argument from what we call the greater to the lesser. If the congregation has that highest power, well, then it has all other power for lesser things as well. But again, where does that dwell? It's in the congregation. So an argument from the greater to the lesser, if gathered church has this highest power, it also has lesser powers, right? So to order itself according to the word, but as it understands the word of Christ, to order its worship and its discipline. But Christ has given each church thus gathered that power. All right, well, we'll come back and pick up this flow of thought and probably come back to 1 Corinthians 5 next week, but I do want to end on time. So let's do that now, and we'll break for until we regather for worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for the instructions that you do give to your church in your word. We thank you that you have given each church gathered and organized according to your mind, all of that power and authority that it needs to order its worship and its discipline according to your word. And so we pray that we as a church would continue to grow in our understanding of that, in the right exercise of that power, in obedience to you and to the glory of Christ our head, in whom all power has been given in heaven and on earth, and certainly over his church, his body, his bride. We pray in his name. Amen.